Well, engage your minds in your hearts. I want to read, if I may, from Mark's Gospel and the 7th chapter. The Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. I'm going to read, because we're now diverting, in a sense, to another kind of line of thinking and exposition. And we need to just make ourselves aware of the context, though broadly speaking you probably are. But I want you to ask you, what in one word — this is a good exercise, you young people, if you're reading your Bible, very often if you're looking at Mark's Gospel, you start in chapter 1, try and express in one word, one sentence across there, what Mark chapter 1 is about. And then a number 2, and then read chapter 2, and just express it as concisely as you can, with few words. But what I want you to do in your mind as we read this passage, I want you to just find one word as to what it's about. Just one word. Shan't give you any clues, of course. But there we go. Let's see if you can do that. Verse 1 then of chapter 7 of the Gospel of Mark. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. Now this was probably the top brass. They've made all the journey from Jerusalem up to the Galilee section, and they have found the Lord Jesus, presumably in Capernaum, I think. So the north of the lake, they've come to look. I'm trying to put you off as to, you know, what you're thinking about. We haven't even started yet. Never mind. They've come to look, observe. This is the first time in Mark's Gospel where you get the opposition raising its head. The big boys have come up from Jerusalem to see what's going on. So they do. Verse 2, and when they saw some of his disciples, hooray! We found something. When they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashen hands, they found fault. What a relief. They'd actually come from Jerusalem to do just that. And they'd done it. They found fault. They could actually criticize him. I hope you haven't come here this afternoon to find fault. It's a miserable existence, you know. That you go around snooping at your fellow believers and other assemblies merely to find something to go and complain about. Well, the Lord deliver you. What an attitude to life. And spiritual things. You know, you drag in this load of criticisms or boxes to tick if it isn't right. Well, the Lord have mercy on you. So here they came, they found something. Right, so what is this section that I'm now going to read to you about? For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not. Holding the tradition of the elders, and when they came from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. And then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashen hands? You can see them saying that, can't you? As if it was the greatest sin in the universe, you know? And they were going to the top. These men are your men. Why? Oh. Here we go. He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. It is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honour thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift, that is a consecrated thing given to God, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. In other words, he shan't have to aid or support or give that particular object or material blessing to his parents, because it's korban. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such things ye do. That was not the answer they were expecting, of course. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into a man can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he had entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, are ye also without understanding? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into his belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts. Do we have to go on? Yes. Covetousness and more. Yes. Wickedness. Blasphemy. Sorry. The evil eye. Lasciviousness. Blasphemy. Pride. Are there any more things? Yes. Foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into an house, and would have no man know it. Wow. God will bless his word. What was the issue? Just one word. What was the issue that these Pharisees and scribes were raising in complaining, as they did, that the disciples were obviously eating food without having first washed their hands, according to the tradition that they had received and that was widely practiced, that you needed to do that in order to sanctify the food and thus sanctify your body? What is the whole point? What is the issue? Why does the Lord Jesus raise these scriptures and deal with them as he does, and then expounds to the people and to his own disciples this matter of defilement and sanctification? What is the whole issue about, really? Is it about tradition? Is it about holding traditions, practicing traditions? Is it about corrupting the word of God, handling the word of God? Is that the focus point? Is it an issue of, all of us having to go through the loos to wash our hands before we partake of the tea? Else we have in some way defiled ourselves. Is it health and safety? I doubt it. One word that I would put over it is sanctification. It's a matter of what is the source, or what is the protective element in sanctification? What do you have to do to be sanctified? A sanctified person, a godly person, a God-fearing person. The whole issue has to do with that defilement which prohibits sanctification, holiness. Holiness is a vital subject, you know, brethren and sisters. We don't raise it too much. Several generations ago, it was a big issue. It was a matter of how do you live a holy life. There was a holiness movement. And they clearly preached godly living and God-fearingness and sanctity in every facet of life and living. In the home, in the public life, and so on and so forth. And there was a movement to promote sanctification, sanctified lives. Now, we don't get that often preached here. But it doesn't mean that we don't believe it. And that we don't hanker after it, hunger after it. To be a sanctified individual. As somebody who got converted when I was 16, I looked to the example of those that I came to serve the Lord amongst, an assembly in the city of Gloucester, and I noted that the sanctified individuals, or those that I felt were sanctified, had 3-quarter-long black coats. So I bought one. Also, they carried a very large black Bible, so I bought one. And I became holy. Did I? We are now meeting in the WI Hall. Down the road, because the hall has been demolished and they're rebuilding, which is a lovely thing to have. But we are meeting in the WI Hall, and that has thrown us out of our traditional ways of going up the hall. Now we're now in the WI Hall. We're only for the Lord's Day, and absolutely opposite to us, just over a very small road, are the other wing of our movement. The Exclusive Brethren, I was talking about. They're the Taylor Party. And we rarely meet, but now and again we do cross paths, and they do meet while we meet. Now, they have taken immense steps to preserve their sanctification. They meet in buildings without any windows. Wonderful, really. All the men dress the same. I mean, I only just noticed this by a casual observation. Mind you, they meet, I mean, there's flocks of them. And they pile in very large cars. They don't come out. They just stay in this walled kind of area. They've got big iron gates that they lock and so on. It's an example of preserving holiness, godliness. We are a sanctified people. Do you know, I learnt this the other year, that they can't buy a house if the sewerage pipe doesn't join the main sewer immediately and directly. If it's linked up with their next door neighbour, they can't buy the house. Because evidently their sewage is sanctified as well. I appreciate the laughter, but brethren and sisters, it's extremely solemn. They have a dress code. The sanctified clothing, if you like, is a white open neck shirt and black trousers and black shoes. All the men wear that. All the sisters, usually a headscarf of a particular colour, adorns their head, and their hair is displayed right the way down to the middle of their back, and they're all like that. They dress very prettily. They don't talk in the building. There's another sanctified rule that you don't talk in the building, you talk outside the building. It's quite a noise, really, when they all come out ready to go into their cars. Why is this? It is a matter of sanctification. It has a telephone number too, actually, that you can ring up and ask if you can possibly join them. But usually there is a very negative response. I encouraged a reporter who had reported on their new building to our local paper to do that. I said, see if you can get in on one of their meetings, and if you do, let me know. They never got in. Why is that? It's a promotion of sanctification. It is a defense of holiness. That's what it rubs down to. And that's exactly what we've got here. It's a matter of sanctification. It wasn't a matter of health, of doing what is probably a good habit, to wash your hands before you eat food. Goodness, we insist on the kids doing it. And so we should. Absolutely. Because there is a health hazard in not doing that. But it isn't that. They weren't after that. They weren't thinking in terms of that. They were thinking of the defilement spiritually. That's what they were thinking of. Defiling their holiness as a sanctified individual. And the thing had not become just a matter of courtesy. It had become a matter of tradition. A matter of requirement. And that was the issue. And that's why the Lord Jesus deals with it in the way he does. He speaks about their traditions. He speaks about the traditions of the elders. And what he's referring to is what is known as the Talmud, which is a whole collection of writings from rabbis since the return of Ezra to the land and the setting up again of the temple and the temple worship. They had collected together these rabbinical interpretations of the law, and it still exists today. And we were only in the land in May, and the hotel we were staying in Tiberias had the sanctified washing bowls and area for the strict Jews, the Orthodox Jews, to come in and carry on precisely what these men were requiring of the Lord's disciples in their day. It's still there, this exposition of how to live your life in the light of the law of God. And it had become a volume. The traditions of the elders. The youngsters were taught it. The rabbis referred to it. And the Lord Jesus says, you have made two absolutely prime mistakes, major mistakes. You are referring to your tradition as having an equality with the Word of God. And what's more, in the quotation that he makes with regard to Corban, he says, you've gone further than that. You have made the tradition of the elders to usurp the Word of God, to actually undermine the Word of God, to deny it and to practice something contrary to it. And that's what the Lord Jesus was so vehemently angry about. When any religion loses its initial inspiration and power, it reverts to tradition in order to perpetuate the thing and maintain its existence. And that's what Judaism had done. That's what Christianity has done. To insist on outward forms as a matter of tradition is to kill the original spirit and heart of whatever it is you're trying to establish. You can't do it. Spiritual things, like as our brother Scott has been emphasizing for our hearts, are things of belief, of heart. That's why the Lord Jesus says, food doesn't go into a man's heart, so how can it defile him? It's this matter of heart conviction. That's what keeps spiritual things alive. It's not standing at the door there and inspecting everyone who comes in to see that they are conforming to some kind of necessary symbol of spirituality. Spiritual things don't work that way. Says the Lord Jesus, here's the reason. Spiritual things are maintained from the inner part of a man. Not his stomach, not his mouth, not his the means by which he receives his food and deals with it. That has absolutely nothing to do with it. It's a matter of the heart. And he says, listen, I'll tell you what defiles a man. It's something you can't get at. It's his heart. And out of it spews all these evils, and they defile men. What's he talking about? He's talking about the old nature. He's talking about the unregenerate nature, which is part and parcel of our reception from birth. We are sinners by practice on account of being sinners by nature. And whether we wash our hands or not, whether, brethren and sisters, we conform to some kind of outward code of godliness. Are you listening? It doesn't affect that inward defiling source. It's there, and it's powerful. And the washing of hands or anything else doesn't do anything about it. The Lord Jesus slated these individuals, didn't he? He condemned them just like that, you know, bang. He didn't allow them to come back at him. And that's why I read the further verses. Why did he then, from that time, he went north, northeast, out of the land itself? Why should he do that? If you read at the end of chapter 6, Mark will say it's at the height, the zenith of his popularity. And then suddenly this issue comes up. And he confronts it head on, says what he has to say, and then he moves to Syrophoenicia. Can you imagine that? Out of the land. Rarely did the Lord Jesus go out of the land. Is this the only occasion that he went out of the land? By Tyre and Sidon. And what's more, so uncharacteristic of him, he finds a home. He finds a place where he can be hidden. Can you believe that of the Lord Jesus? Then something's fundamental here, brethren and sisters. Something here is dramatically affecting the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we feel that he was of such a nature and character that nothing affected him. He just went through. I can tell you now, from this in particular, there were things that were of such a tragic nature that it broke his heart. There was nothing, in a sense, that he could do other than move out of it. And what was that? It was this. A spiritual tradition professing to be of God and from God. And yet it was only an outward form, and it lacked reality. It was a conformity and nothing else. And that to God, through the prophet Isaiah, was denounced with their lips, but their heart. Is your Christianity a conformity? Is my Christianity a conformity? Is Kenrudge known as a Christian in the town of St. Austell because I conform? Or is it my lifeblood? Is it that for which I live? Is it that that burns me up? That makes me love people? That drives me on to preach the gospel whenever I can? To love my fellow saints? To serve God in the capacity I believe he's called me with all my heart and gladly? And now I'm retired from morning till night. Hallelujah. Well, of course, I served him when I went to work as well. Is it a matter of heart? Are you here because of a matter of heart? Dear brother, dear sister, are you here because you feel, well, Bracknell comes and I suppose my face will be missed. Have you come here for Christ? Hey. Come on. Is your Christianity a matter of loving Him? And nothing else matters. You live because He lives. And He lives through you. Anything else is anathema to God, you know. He doesn't want it. He isn't honored by it. And you gain nothing. Absolutely nothing. And that drives the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, into obscurity. Now, I just want you to think, just carefully. When the Lord expounded the situations to the crowd, He said, I want to put you right about this. They are wrong. The tradition is empty and vain. They don't know what they're talking about. Nothing that enters into you defiles you spiritually before God. Remember that. So washing your hands is irrelevant. And then to His disciples, He says exactly the same thing, only He pinpoints the source of defilement for the disciples. But listen, listen, did you see any word at all as to how a man or a woman can live a sanctified life? Does He say now, don't do that, but do this rather? Does He say that? There's not a word, you know, there's not a word. If I'd have been a disciple, I would have said, now wait a minute, Lord, if washing my hands isn't going to make me any holier, and following the traditions, the ritualistic traditions that we've been taught, Lord, how can I possibly be holy? How can I live that holy life, that godly life? How can I live Godward and serve men in the energy of that? How can I keep myself clean? Never answered that question, you see. But He moves away. Now, that doesn't mean we haven't got the answer. We have. For you young people who are beginning to get to know the scriptures, if you haven't, and Mark, this is exceptional in Mark, because he's actually given a piece of the teaching of the Lord Jesus, and into quite some length. You know, I mean, it's over half the chapter. So Mark must have felt it was important, and he won't leave it there, this sudden movement into Syrophoenicia, and then down to the southeast corner to deal with another problem, and that which is recorded there must, usually has relevance to what's gone before. It fills it out. It gives you a literal, physical example of the teaching and the situation that has just gone before. Now, you'll find that in the Gospels. You really will. You know, you find that miracles or the Lord's works are not just recorded for the sake of recording them. They really aren't. They are attached always to the context. And if you miss the context, then you miss the whole burden and thrust of the record in the Gospels. Our Gospels are wonderful. They're absolutely thrilling. We thank God we got four of them. Wow. But then we need four. God doesn't give us things we don't need now, does He? So we need four. And we need this energetic, compounded record, thing after thing after thing, immediately, of Mark's energetic, fiery description of this powerful servant of God. Now, he moves powerfully from Galilee up to Syrophoenicia. He's in a Gentile country. And then he goes down to the southeast end of Galilee, where they didn't often go, but there's crowds there, and he heals a man there. In Syrophoenicia, he deals with a demon-possessed daughter of a Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile. Now, what relevance have these two incidents that Mark insists on recording for us and dramatically declaring it, the second one, unique to his gospel? Well, what he's doing is commenting or making a commentary for us on the situation that he's just recorded with the Pharisees and scribes. This matter of sanctification. And if you grasp that, you know, as being the substance of what went on when these folk came up from Jerusalem, then you will have a light which directs you into the understanding of what happened in Syrophoenicia and why the Lord did what he did and why he then moves all the way down to the southeast corner of Galilee and heals a man that cannot hear and has difficulty with his speech. It all has to do with sanctification. The first illustration, if you like, is an illustration of how Christ handles the condition of defilement. You see, those Pharisees and scribes would have gone back from Jerusalem, they would have said, well, he's no answer to defilement. He doesn't know how to handle holiness. He can't bring people into sanctity. He discards our practices that make them holy. But the Lord Jesus said, they don't make them holy. So how does he handle sanctification? Well, the Syrophoenician woman indicates to us how he handles the condition of defilement. The man who is deaf and has an impediment in his speech is an example of how he deals with the effects of defilement. I think that sheds a lot of light. Mind you, it's not inspired. But there, you've got to have what you can take. Here it comes. Syrophoenicia. That's in contrary to the Phoenicia that was in Africa, so I'm told. Syrophoenicia. That's where the Baal, the worship of Baal came from. Jezebel and Ahab, the curse of the land, as that woman tried to purge the worship of Jehovah from his people. Wow, look at that. Syrophoenicia. Could you have a blacker place? No, you couldn't. It's Gentile country. They don't believe in God. They have no background, no history of spirituality. They've no revelations or understanding of the things of God. Now that's the condition of defilement. In this situation, as described by Mark here, of the Lord in a house trying to remain absolutely anonymous, you have an amazing picture of the condition of the human heart in unregeneration or in total defilement. Now, can Christ handle it? Can he do something to bring in light, alleviate the situation, bring this woman out of her darkness and put her into light and life and contact with the living God? Can he do it? Well, you don't seem to have an answer. Of course he can do it. Of course he can do it. Thank God he can do it. There isn't a sinner he can't save. Well, don't you know the word hallelujah at all? He saved me. Blessed be his name. How many of us have a testimony, you know, when it's dark? Could speak of dreadful things. You know, we've got a fellow in fellowship who's been in prison 4 times now. Oh, lovely. Well, he's not going into prison now, you know, I assure you that. He's got over that. But he's been in prison 4 times. Drugs, robbery. Do you know where he had to go to get saved? Russia. Oh, all right then. Would you go to Russia to get saved? He did. Wonderful story, you know. 2 years it took for God to save him. Do you know how he did that? Well, he started to set himself up in business, wanted to make money over in Russia, take advantage of the situation, you know, with all his Western IQ and we'll do this and get this done and bang, bang, bang and thank you very much, you know. Of course, he couldn't speak Russian. So he had to have an interpreter. And the interpreter was a Russian believer. For 2 years, he plied Mike Cochrane with the gospel. Told him he needed to get saved. Took him to a church in Peterborough. And marvellously, you know, after 2 years, he really did yield to Christ. Lovely, lovely brother, married a Russian wife. They have 4 children. And they're back in this country. And came to live just above the hall. One afternoon last year, they just walked in, looking for a Christian fellowship that loved Christ and feared his word. Wow. It's a high calling, isn't it? Anyway, look at that. He could say, there is no possibility that he can't. Listen to this, brothers and sisters. Just listen to this. This is how God comments upon our unsaved condition as Gentiles out there in the darkness. What are we? Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers to the covenants of promise. Without Christ, without hope, without God in the world. There we are. And that's how this woman was. And she came knocking at his door. That lovely, isn't it, hey? Knocking at his door. It says he could not be hid. Aye. Praise God for that. Thrills my heart. Is Christ hidden? But of course he can't bless her. You know the story. Come on, you're going to sleep. It's not tea time yet. He can't bless her. Did you hear what I said? He can't bless her. I didn't say he didn't want to bless her. Are you listening? He didn't want to bless her. You know the story, don't you? See, you're running on before me. You say, oh no, well, but he did. The dear woman pleads for her daughter who is possessed of a demon. An unclean demon. Listen, brethren and sisters, that's part of our state. We're in the sphere and control and domination of Satan and all his oppressing forces when we're outside of Christ. Can he break that power? Will he break that power? The little woman comes knocking. Lord, she has no background. She has no claims on him. She has absolutely no merit of any to plead with him to do anything for her. But she pleads. And can he do it? The Pharisees and the scribes would say, never. Not apart from coming through the law. Conforming to the rituals. That's our way. Works every time. Doesn't, of course. So the Lord Jesus looks about her with that immense compassion. And he said, what you must understand is this. As much as I would love to respond and to help you, what would you feel if you came into a family home and there were the children around the table and there were things on the table that were there for them to eat and somebody said, you can't have that, we'll give it to the little house dogs. They can eat it. How would you feel? I can't. I've come for the children of Israel, for the children of God. I can't give that which God has given me for them to the little dogs and to the table. It's not right. There's a program here. Wonderful, you know, the way the Lord states that. He would state that. Are you listening? He would state that because he knows that. And that's the people to whom God sent him. Are you listening? But that doesn't mean God didn't have the Gentiles in mind. Are you listening? He always had the Gentiles in mind. God's program for redemption through Christ was not just alone for Israel. Paul says in Romans, is he the God of the Jews only? What's the answer? No. He is the God of the Gentiles also. He always had it in mind to bring salvation to the world. I thank God for that. But first, there is a priority that must be fulfilled. And the lovely Son of God walks in obedience and submission to that. The woman pleads. do you know, I'd love to meet this woman. Well, we probably will when we get to glory. I shall say, what put that into your head to say what you did when the Lord said he can't give the food for the children to the little dogs, the house dogs under the table? Wouldn't be right. Well, what put that into your head to say what you did? It was absolutely wonderful. What did she say? She said, but Lord, sometimes crumbs fall off the table, you know. And the dogs underneath, they're there. Have you ever sat at a table and in comes, you know, the resident cat or dog, and they kind of sit underneath you, you know, with these great big eyes, and then they wag their tail whenever, you know? I mean, if they could speak, they'd be telling you something. And that's exactly what she says. Marvelous here. The Lord Jesus sees her faith. He can't deny faith. That's it. And brethren and sisters, we get a little touch of that great movement of the heart of God for the whole world. And he says, go home. The demon is gone. My, that's marvellous, that is. Have you ever thought, brethren and sisters, how privileged we are in the purposes of God? Have you ever read Acts with the tremendous thrill of seeing after the day of Pentecost, when actually the Jewish folk probably came from quite a bit of the Roman Empire, he moves out in grace to open doors to the world. The last word of Christ to his own was, go ye into all the world. Preach the gospel. Oh, they had a job to come up to that, you know, didn't they? Aye, but an Ethiopian eunuch will get saved on his way home from Jerusalem. Maybe he was a proselyte of some kind, I don't know. But then that Philip goes off to Samaria. And people get saved. You know, the nerves are jangling. How can this be? Send the apostles up. They'll sort it out. And God saves a Jew personally. The Lord appeared to Saul of Tarsus. Aye. And in chapter 10, there's old Peter going into Cornelius. Oh, brethren and sisters, the gates are opening. And the word is going out. And by the time you get to chapter 13, you've got a Gentile church who are commending servants of God to go to Asia. And they go on to Europe. And thank God, eventually, the good news got to our privileged land. The word of the gospel. Every tribe, nation, tongue. Aye, we're all going to be there. And that's what you see, you know, the delivering power of Christ to bring men and women into sanctification and holiness despite their darkness of condition. He can do it. He's doing it now. I don't know how many thousands have got saved since we've been in this hall. Eh? And then he goes down to the southeast corner. There, of course, we have a Jewish community. And there we have a man suffering from not having heard, and therefore there is an impediment in his speech. He can't speak properly. And just for the sake of time, I want to say that is not the condition of defilement. It is the results of defilement. You see, holiness is a requirement for testimony. And you can't testify if you don't hear and obey. And this man couldn't hear, and he was stuttering in his speech as a consequence. So he's ineffective. And listen, brethren and sisters, that's exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees had done to the Israel. Judaism strangled them for testimony. They weren't hearing anymore. They weren't listening to what God had to say. They were listening to what the rabbis had to say. They were conforming to an external moral conformity of godliness that was absolutely bankrupt of anything for God. And so they couldn't hear what God was saying, and they couldn't bear testimony to it either. But even with that condition, the Lord Jesus moves through the land, and there are those who respond. Thank God. Thank God. So the Lord Jesus deals with the man. He gives him back his hearing and restores his speaking. And there is immense jubilation. So much so that he says now, don't say anything about this. Did you know that popularity is said in Mark chapter 1 to have confounded the ministry of the Lord Jesus so that he couldn't actually do what he wanted to do, go into the cities, because somebody went around shouting about him and what he'd done. And that excluded him from going where he had. That's interesting, isn't it? So perhaps the word of warning is not a warning. It's just a matter of sanctifying his service and making it meaningful and powerful and effective. You can do without popularity, you know. Anyway. What they say, even if what they did wasn't right, what they say is, he hath done, this is a lovely word, isn't it? He hath done all things well. Oh, they couldn't be righter, could they? Hey. So then, the Lord Jesus is the one who brings the Gentile out of their darkness and desperate condition and brings them into a sanctified place with God. He'll liberate the Jew to see the true light and understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and bring him in. And together, God makes one new man. Hallelujah. And we belong to that new man. We're going to be on display for eternity as a testimony, at least to this, the power of God to sanctify through Christ and bring us into his presence. Isn't that marvelous? A lot of challenging words here. A lot of our gathering can be marked by tradition and not heart conviction. And it confounds the work rather than commends it. God help us just to get back to the book. I leave you with this. When is an assembly a traditional assembly? When is a company of God's people become traditionalists? I'll tell you when. When their practices, when challenged, individuals are said, well, this is what we do here and it's going to stay like that. When you get that thrown back at you, you know that that company is bound to tradition. What we want is, when the appeal is made, well, let's just sit around some verses from God's Word and see where we feel convinced that this is what we should be doing. From the Word of God. Back to the book. That's a spiritual assembly. Unfearful of being challenged about its practices. Believing fully that they have got what they have got and do what they do. From a simple adherence to the Word of God. And nothing else. God bless his Word.